this evening will be in number two. And as I mentioned last week, we are in the book of Ephesians, but before we jump into chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, where he talks about predestination and foreordination and foreknowledge and foresight, and many false doctrines have resulted because of these passages. So I wanted to take a little bit of time and make sure that we all really understand this concept of foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination. So I don't know how much time we need to really spend on the first three paragraphs, because we've spent a lot of time on them in the Sunday morning class. But essentially, when the Bible says in the beginning, whose beginning are we talking about? Our beginning. What about God?
God's eternal.
God's eternal. So, as surprising as it might seem, God has a life completely outside of any of this. And this is not something that he's completely focused on, because he's been living throughout all eternity. And we know little snippets of it. Jesus said, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." So we can get back that far, but we don't get to see much. We know God says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts," and all of this is going on in eternity. And then God creates us, and he starts what Paul calls his eternal purpose. And so in the second paragraph, he wanted us to know that in eternity he was making plans. And he knew what was going to happen. Now, why do you think God wants us to know that?
So he's in charge.
Excuse me?
He controls everything.
Okay, he's in control of everything. Did anything take him by surprise? Was he shocked when Adam and Eve picked that fruit? No, because the next statement is, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So does God have this all mapped out? Yeah, because we know from the passage where Paul quotes that verse. So all of the Old Testament prophecies are the revelation of what God foreknew. And by the time you get through Isaiah 53, and by the time you get through many of the Old Testament prophecies, how much did God already know? You know, I hesitate to say it was all planned, but I suspect that it may turn out that it was. That even our worship and baptism and the organization of the church, all of that was mapped out in eternity, because we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 that God knew all of these things. And he knew that man was going to be rebellious, and so he chose certain things so that what would the wise do? They wouldn't get in the way. See, throughout the entire Old Testament period, you were born into the covenant, and how many of those people were good influences? How many of those high priests were really should have been there? And, of course, the answer is very few, just a couple. And so God made it so that there won't be those kind of people in the church. But even though he did that, how often do we have trouble with elderships, and how often do we have trouble with people getting in? So again, this is a very interesting thing. And again, the third paragraph, same basic thing we've already talked about. God, the gospel reveals the plans, purposes, and choices that God made. But that really just lays the foundation for what I want to get into, which starts on page 5. So let's kind of talk about this. I'm going to read a little bit of that first paragraph there at the top of the page. It says, God has now revealed that our salvation and calling were according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, our salvation, our calling, and his grace, when were they put together? Before the creation. So, God's grace, God's salvation, and God's calling. Now, according to Calvin, what was that calling?
Predestination.
Yeah, predestination, and how many? Well, no, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses take, but a very few. And so the fact of the case is that what God planned wasn't revealed until when? What did Jesus bring to light through the gospel? Life and immortality. So the fact of the case is, as God tells in Isaiah 46, is a real interesting passage. Matter of fact, let's go over there and look at this verse, because it's kind of an ironic criticism or sarcastic statement about the idols of the day. And he asks the people, what can they tell you about what's going to happen? Because I haven't revealed it yet. What can they tell you? And then he makes this point. So let's look at that verse. It's in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. So let's see. We will start. Charles, you want to read that for us, please?
Okay. Let me get over here to it. Yeah. Isaiah 46.
Yeah. Verses 9
and
10.
Okay. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
Okay. Now, we're going to see this in Ephesians chapter 1. He's going to say he works all things after the counsel of his will, according to his good pleasure. Now, do you see that here? My counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so Paul says that the revelation of the New Testament scriptures was part of that counsel and part of that pleasure. So when it says God knew the end from the beginning, we can at least take that up to the point where the gospel was revealed. I suspect, like Jesus said, who knows when the end's going to come? He doesn't know, but who does? The Father. And so at that point, we understand, and then we come into these words, all right? So right after Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10, I want to read this, the rest of this paragraph. He summed up all that he had done. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All right, so now we see these words, foreknew, foreknowledge, predestination, foreordination, and how many of those things are within our ability to do? So when we start guessing how God does it, what reference do we have? None. And when Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God, how far do we go with these terms? Predestination, foreordination, foreknowledge, foresight. We can only go as far as God reveals it. And this is where Calvin made his big mistake. Because he could not conceive how God could foreordain and predestine and have foreknowledge without doing what to man's will? He has to break God's will, man's will. He has to force people. In other words, what do they say about Pharaoh? What did God do to Pharaoh? He forced him to rebel against him. Does that sound like a God we serve that would force someone to rebel against him and then punish him for doing it? See, that makes no sense at all. And that's what Job saw, okay, right in the middle of that next sentence there. What further complicates this is the free will of man. And finding the balance between God's sovereign will and our free will is tough. And we have to understand that, yes, what Job said is true. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But how many have tried? How many have tried to thwart God's purpose? What about Israel? How many in Israel wanted Israel to be the nation God envisioned it to be. And we see in Ezekiel where God says, you've been an adulteress all the way back when I called you. And of course, when did they first commit adultery? Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. What are they doing? They're making a golden calf. And how does God see that? See, that's spiritual adultery to him. He said, I espoused you. I espoused you on Mount Sinai. And the first thing you did, and laughing only because it's just such a ludicrous thing that could happen, they went ahead and violated the covenant. And so when you start saying that man's free will is broken in order for God's purposes to be accomplished, you run aground in almost every chapter of the scriptures where man's free will is allowed to operate. And here's God sending out one prophet to be put to death. Does it seem like God's in control when he sends one prophet out and the children of Israel kill him? And then he sends another prophet and they laugh at him. And then finally he has to destroy them all. And how does it look on the surface? And so what I really want us to understand from this section is that God's will not break our will. And even though we try to thwart his purpose, and even though we will not help him at all, he has worked his plan to work around us as obstacles. So here's Judas. Judas is going to betray Jesus, so he's going to be an obstacle. But what does he do? Does God need him? Does God need someone to betray Jesus? So his obstacle became the fulfillment of a prophecy. And when Peter got up in Acts 2 and he said, you, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it looked like they were thwarting his will. They were killing Jesus. But after his death, what do we find out? They were fulfilling his plan. So here's God, so wise and so intelligent that he puts people into certain positions like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a man who would never bend to God's will. So no matter what God asked him to do, he knew he was going to harden his heart. So here's how God hardened his heart. He sent a light plague, water into blood. Then he sent the frogs. Then he sent the flies. And then he sent, and each time it gets a little stronger and a little stronger. But as soon as it's gone, what does Pharaoh think? I can handle this, and we're not going to go. And it just kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Finally, the death of the firstborn, he let them all go. As soon as they're gone, what is he thinking? What do we do that for? Let's go back and get them. And so he just providentially happens to get there just as the Red Sea opens. And they go through, and what happens to all those people? So did God's will get accomplished? Yes. And we read that verse last week. God told them, I could have destroyed you with a pestilence and brought my people out right away, but I didn't. I put you in this position so that you would show all of my power. So far from God forcing Pharaoh, God has enough wisdom that he can use these rebellious people for his purposes. Yes?
Oh, yeah, it's all Tarsus. I mean, he's more vociferous persecutor of the early church, but Christ saw that this is going to be a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer.
Right.
Okay. And that's exactly the same type of example you're talking about.
And all Jesus had to do was reveal the truth to him. What did he do? He repented. It was all his free will. Now, if Jesus had gone to the other Sanhedrin and done that, what would have happened? They wouldn't have turned. You remember what Abraham told the rich man in Hades? Yeah, if you sent someone back from the dead, what would they do? And what did the Pharisees do? We brought Lazarus back from the dead. What did the Pharisees say? Yeah, let's put him to death. Now, is that a pretty good indication of what a hard-hearted person will do, no matter what you do for them? And these are the kind of people we're dealing with today. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, and Pharaoh had no excuses, because just like God talked about in Romans 1, those who see his invisible attributes, they're clearly seen. they have no excuse. He watched these different plagues. His magicians could duplicate this staff into a snake and then the water into blood, and they could even produce some frogs, but they couldn't get rid of the frogs, and they could do nothing with the lice. And they finally said, this is the finger of God. They right. told Pharaoh that. And he should have seen, he should have known. So he had no excuse to say, my heart's being hardened by God. He himself saw the power of God and rejected him.
And if you think about it, here's the children of Israel. They're seeing the same 10 plagues. And what do they do at Mount Sinai? They build the calf. And then from that point on, every time they had an adversity, what was their first mode of operation? Whining and complaining and grumbling. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, neither let us murmur like they did. Because finally, God said, you're not going in. Matter of fact, he doesn't just say you're not going in. What does he say? I have sworn by myself that none of you... Now, is that a pretty strong thing for God to say? I have sworn by myself that none of you are going to enter the promised land. And the Hebrew writer hits on that, I think, twice. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, he talks about the fact that God swore in his wrath they would never enter his rest. So, what we have to deal with is God has absolute sovereign will. And in heaven, we learn from 2 Peter and Jude, what happens to angels when they thwart his will? Immediately. They're cast down. But what happened with us? So here's the thing. God could see in his foreknowledge that there would be people like you and I. That there would be people who would have a soft heart, who would hate their sinful nature, who would want God to help them get to heaven. And he decided that Jesus could die for those people and would die for those people. And so we can praise God because in his infinite wisdom and infinite compassion, in spite of the fact that out of the entire human race, how many people were going to take advantage of his son's blood? You know, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Try to enter by the narrow gate because many will try, but they won't be able to do it because broad is the gate that leads to destruction. So the blood of Christ, so precious, is going to be so sparingly used. It's heartbreaking, really, if you think about it, for God to do that. And about the time we would say, well, I don't know if it was worth it. I mean, here's God having to send millions and billions of people to eternal punishment and just a small handful to go into heaven. And, of course, if I were God, here we go again, you know, you put that in there, but if I were God, what would I do? Would I go through with all this? And that's a fascinating question, which we're going to talk about here in just a few moments. But here's the interesting thing in the final paragraph, the second to the last paragraph, the full paragraph there, it says, even though God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of his truth, and with his absolute and sovereign power, he could have forced that outcome. Why didn't he? See, this is where Calvin's reasoning just completely breaks down. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Calvin says God's sovereign will cannot be thwarted. What should have happened?
All be saved.
Everybody should have. He should have picked everyone. And he would have picked everyone. But what does Calvin say? No. He just picked a very few. Now, where in the world would he get that? Where would he, in the world would he get the idea? And this has influenced countless billions of people since he did this back in the... 1500s, early 1500s. He set this in motion, but he didn't really set it in motion. Who really set it in motion?
Augustine,
about 500 years after the death of Christ. And Augustine's 5 points are pure Gnosticism. Pure, fully from the philosophers of Greece and Rome and the Middle East, that he has mixed together into the gospel to come up with these ridiculous ideas. And yet, every time we talk to someone today and they say, well, I don't have to worry about things like this because once you're saved, you're always saved and it doesn't really matter anyway because God's going to get me into heaven no matter what I do. And we try to break that down. How much success do we have with that? So you just can't, you can't even put a dent in them. And so what Calvin did is a terrible, terrible thing, and that's why I think it's so important that we recognize this. So let me read this paragraph, because there was a couple things in here that I want. Actually, we've already read part of it. He could have forced the outcome. He did not do it. Thus, while God was making choices and purposes for ordaining and predestining, he knew that man's free will was going to oppose his will, and he was going to allow it. And that's part of his wisdom and part of his eternal purpose, that the vast majority of the human race would rebel against him, and yet could he still work out his purpose in spite of all their opposition? And could he still do exactly what he wanted to do in every generation, even though he only had a small handful, and sometimes it appears like he only had one or two, like in the days of Noah? Could God work his purpose out when every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually? Could he still bring it about and bring his purpose? And of course he could. So let's go ahead and turn to this next page. And at the top, we bring that verse up that we talked about. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Does God, in his sovereign will, want it to be like this?
Of course not.
Then why is it this way?
Because we have free will.
Okay, because he respects our free will. Which means, what's more important, my free will or his will? I realize you can ask, well, his will is more important, but who's really more important?
Well, we're just selfish.
My free will is the determining factor, right? God wants all men to be saved. You see, this is the whole concept of election. I came up with this idea years ago. When we have an election, who wins? Well, when we have an election, this is what Trump was all upset about. Who wins?
Whoever gets the most votes.
Whoever gets the most votes. All right? So God's voting for everyone, so who's going to be elected then? The ones who get the most votes. Who's the final vote? Who casts the deciding vote? No, God's already cast his vote for everybody. Who casts the deciding vote?
We do.
You see, that's the point. Is the gospel gives us back our eternal destiny. He puts it in squarely in our hands. No one else's. God's not going to force the outcome. He never has. God will let us make whatever choices we want to make. And so, in the final analysis, who's really responsible for our eternal salvation?
We are responsible.
And that's right.
We're supposed to work out with fear and trepidation.
Now, I can influence you. You can influence me. We can try to help each other. But in the final analysis, who's going to enter the eternal life? The people who brought their will under God's will. Who said to themselves, like we have one of our songs, may your will and mine be one. Let your will, not mine, be done. And so all of this garbage about God's sovereign will falls in the reality of what's been happening since the very beginning. Did God want? What does it say about God's attitude when every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually? How is it worded? Very strongly. He was grieved in his heart, and he said what? I'm sorry I made man. Okay? I'm sorry I made man. And that's one of the points they make. See, God didn't know their roots. Almost said sorry to the microphone there. So, does that mean God didn't know what was going to happen? Or does it mean that he was just so grieved looking at this situation because man's will was in such total opposition to his and they reached a low... I mean, keep in mind, who can read every thought? And what's God reading? Every imagination, thoughts, man's heart, only evil continually. Right?
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and he talked about how I wanted to gather you. He knew that they were going to reject him, but it was still hard on him.
Right.
He wept about it.
Well, yeah, and that's exactly right. And of course, I think that we feel it the strongest when somebody in our family rejects God, and no matter what we try to do, we can't. And when you think about them, what happens in your heart? Is it like kind of a knife just turning in there? It's just agonizing. And you think, well, that's how we feel. Who loves them more than we do? See, God loves people more than we do. So, now, in the next paragraph, it says, God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why didn't it happen? Because man would not come to repentance, no matter what God did. He tried crushing them. He tried pleading with them. He tried sending them into captivity. He tried everything. You can look at the history of the God's people, and you can see God trying every possible method, and what happened every time?
It didn't work out.
It failed. But it didn't fail because he didn't have the power, he didn't have the wisdom, he didn't have the knowledge. It failed because of our will. So who's our best friend and who's our worst enemy? This guy right here, the one looking back at you when you look in the mirror. And that's wonderful, because who does it put our destiny? Whose hands is it in? The ones who are most important to bring it about. Rob?
Well, in the case there where every intent and thought of the man was evil continually, then you had Noah. So it does seem, when there's statements made like that, look how many examples we have where there's somebody faithful to God. So he could have just wiped us all out and that would be the end. But there was...
He could have, but that wasn't his eternal purpose.
No.
See, his eternal purpose, and we haven't gotten to it yet, but we've alluded to it in the past, but God's eternal purpose does not just take in this creation. Because the eternal purpose was to show God's manifold wisdom to who? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And when we finally get into Ephesians, we're going to see that can only be the angelic beings. That's the only beings that it could be. First of all, because they're in heavenly places. Secondly, because when it says Jesus is far above all rule, authority, and power, not only in this world, but the world to come. Oh, you mean there's principalities and powers in the world to come? Yeah. Okay, well, then who did he create the church for? Well, a big part of that purpose was so that they would see his manifold wisdom. And that's why we have this wonderful opportunity to be in full submission to him, so we can reflect that wisdom. Because all these denominations today, what are they reflecting? Human wisdom, right? Is the wisdom of God. Let's modify the gospel so we can bring more people in. Is that God's wisdom? Never been God's wisdom. So, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If you carefully read chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's a fascinating insight. Because we like to use chapter 2 where it says, who among man knoweth the things of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God no one knows except the spirit of God. And we have received this, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. And then combining spiritual things with spiritual works. But just before that, he talks about God's eternal purpose. We'll look at that verse here in just a minute, or maybe next week. So God could have forced, but there's no way he ever did, because if you look at the outcome of what came along, the last thing you could say is, see, God was forcing people to do what they didn't want to do. And if that were the case, it wouldn't be to make Pharaoh spend eternity in hell. What would it have been? If he was going to force people, his will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and he's not willing for any to perish. So if his will were supreme, what would we see in the world today? Everybody'd be Christians. Because they wouldn't have any choice. They would be forced. They would be compelled. But what good is that for God? So let's look at this middle paragraph on page 6. As God foresaw, the majority of men would choose rebellion. He didn't force it. He didn't desire it. He simply knew this is how it would be. So God would be working out his eternal purpose in the midst of man's near universal rebellion. And that's where we come to this verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see. I don't want to read that. Brian, you want to read that verse? It's right in the middle. It says, from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God.
From the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, and it's fascinating here, because where are we? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to whom? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to his eternal purpose. So we are part of this, but are we the full part of it? See, some people think, well, the church and premillennialism, I mean, the whole point of premillennialism is Jesus tried to establish the kingdom, but what happened?
Failed.
They wouldn't have it, and he couldn't force them to do it. So we threw the church in as an after measure. The church is really not important at all. We're still waiting for the kingdom. Now, is that what this verse says?
No.
So another doctrine bites the dust here. Another false doctrine. Premillennialism is as false to the core. Jesus did establish his kingdom. We were translated. Colossians 1:13. What were we translated into? The kingdom of the Son of his love. We translate it, for it is out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So at this point we're saying, why did God continue with the plan? Because man's salvation was not the only purpose of the eternal purpose. And now we're right in the middle of Deuteronomy 29:29. How far can we go with this? We can't go anywhere with it, because that's all he says about it. Now, we can look at the outcome. We talked about this last week. When everything's done and this eternal purpose is consummated and the new heavens and the new earth created, how much rebellion will be in heaven? Where's all the rebellious people? Satan and his angels, where are they now?
Eternal destruction.
They've been cast out. And so, will the good angels say, wow, God is so wise, look how he just purged heaven of everyone. Now, is that part of this? I don't know. I don't know if it is or not. I just know that's going to be the result. And it is certainly going to be a wonderful thing for God to have his realm and our realm completely purged of evil. And now, what do we have? We have holy, godly, righteous people. And so, and then let's look at this little paragraph underneath that. In the midst of all this rebellion and ungodliness, God foresaw the humble, penitent believers. Now, I've come to believe over the years that that's who Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because back in eternity, what decision did God make about the poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because back in eternity, those who would be godly sorrow and those who would repent, what was going to happen to them? They were going to be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the people in eternity that God made the decision, and the gospel was going to draw them. And if you happen to be drawn, are you blessed? Are you going to be among the highest of all the people on the face of this earth? Because that's what the word blessed means there. It's the gold medal winner. It's the person who has risen above, the valedictorian. These are the people. These are the cream of the Jewish crop. These are the people that God determined back in eternity. So when you read those qualities in Matthew chapter 5, make sure you have them all. Make that a high priority, because those are the reasons why God will let us into heaven, and those are the reasons why we might not get into heaven. And so that's really, really important. So God saw that there would be some who wanted to repent, some who would want to confess, some who would trust God, and his mercy and compassion created. And this is another point I like to make from time to time. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, what was the only thing Jesus' blood was used to purchase? The church. If you're in the church, you have the blood of Christ. If you're not in the church, he bought the church with his blood. So if he bought you, where are you? You're in the church. And if you're not in the church, did he buy you? So the blood of Christ is a necessary inference of how important the church is. Because if you have that blood, you are washed in the blood of Christ. But if you are not in the church, then you have nothing. All right, so what we see here is we have all of these passages that talk about God's eternal purpose and God's plans and God's and the gospel being revealing what God had already planned back in eternity, and now it has been put together. And I know I use this verse a lot, but I've just come to the conclusion it's such an important verse, especially in our day and age, and that is, when the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God picked foolishness. He chose it. And that's what it says in that next verse. Let's look at the top of page 7. It says there, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, because God chose the foolish, the base, and the things that are not. Now, why would he choose those things? And why is it the church, it just seems like generation after generation, the church is constantly self-purging. Generation after generation, people in the church are saying, we don't like these things in the church. So instead of leaving, what do they decide they're going to do? We're going to fix the church. We're going to make it a lot better for God. And in their folly, they think to themselves that God's going to be so happy with us. He's going to say, you really did a wonderful thing. Yeah, you're smarter than I am. I was just waiting for you to come along so that we could have these things. And of course, I'm being very sarcastic here, but that's how they think. That's this Max Lucado, the guy who was a member of the Church of Christ and a preacher for the Church of Christ. And suddenly, he wants no baptism, instrumental music, get rid of the name Church of Christ, because we need to fill the building. Fill the building with what? So, what are you filling the building with? Ungodly, worldly people. And you think God's going to thank you for that? And so, the church is self-purging because, sad as it is to say, and Jesus made this point, you know, the gospel is very tightly revealed so that only a few will come to it. But Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. So what does a dragnet do? It gets a lot of stuff that nobody wants. So at the end of the age, what are the angels going to do?
Pick it out.
They're going to be throwing stuff out. But what we find, again, every generation we see this, there's people there who, they're going to make God's job easy because they're going to change the church. And those who follow them, what does God already know? Well, here's some more people who aren't worthy. Here's some more people that aren't going to spend eternity with me because I wanted them to trust me, and clearly they won't. They don't trust me. God says, I want church autonomy. They say that's foolish. God says, I don't want instrumental music in the church. God says, I want them to be baptized. And what does the denomination do? They scoff at it. You know, when we tell people that you need to be baptized, we say, oh, you think you're water. You believe in water salvation. You people, you think works are so important. Do we? Or do we just do what God says to do? I mean, it's a subtle form of persecution, but that's essentially what it is. So, look at the conclusion here. In eternity, before the beginning, this, God chose these things. And it was in this way that God foresaw, foreordained, and predestined that exactly what he desired would come reality. So the gospel is God's foreordination, predestination, foreknowledge, and the things that God knew, and he brought them all to pass. His sovereign will is completely brought into being by what? By the preaching of the gospel. And you and I, by our own free will, we can either throw away all of our thinking and give it all to God, and we can do exactly what God says, and that's what we try to do in the Church of Christ, although as hard as we try, are we resisted even by other members of the Church of Christ? See, they're constantly in here saying, well, that's dumb. I think women should be able to preach. And you're well, what does the Bible say? Well, yeah, but... And we start rationalizing away, but who put that in there? The Holy Spirit put it in there. Why did Paul chauvinist, Paul homophobe, Paul ignorant, foolish individual? It was the Holy Spirit. So when you say things like that, you're really blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's how I look at it. When people start picking at the scriptures, they're not picking at the people who wrote them, the human pens that the Holy Spirit wrote. But like Paul said, things which not which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So if it's in the scriptures, so is I permit not a woman to teach and have dominion over a man, is that profitable for doctrine?
Yes.
Yeah. And if you don't like it, what does that mean? That you're leaning on your own understanding and you're letting the wisdom of men permeate your thinking. And that's a fascinating thing, because if you look through the history of the world, you don't see these conflicts. Conflicts we're facing today, you didn't have them 200-300 years ago. There were other conflicts then. Because Gnosticism and human wisdom, it goes back and forth and back and forth. Did we have the last bell? Seems like it's almost quarter after. What's that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Sometimes I just get overwhelmed with my discussions here. I don't hear that bell. What's that?
You get carried away.
Yeah, I get carried away. Well, I'm really zealous about this. I just get so frustrated with these people who think they're so smart, and they look at us and they think we're so dumb. And yet, who's doing God's will? The ones who are submitting to Scripture, or the ones who are making the Scriptures better? And so, all right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks, everybody. We'll pick up with the third section next week. And then the fourth section, I think, well, it might be a singing the next week. But then we'll get back into Ephesians. So we want to definitely get back into Ephesians quickly. All right, thanks, everybody.